Hey everyone, my name's Scott and I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. For those joining us for the very, very first time this morning, it is so great that you are here with us. You know, we just finished up an amazing series on prayer, and I just think it's fitting that we do just that before we begin today. So would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father God, we just recognize your sovereignty. We recognize that you're God Almighty and that you are creator of all things. And Lord, in this moment, would you bend our ears to hear from you today? Would you give me the words to speak? And would you give all of those the ears to hear what you have in store? Put us in a posture of a heart where we are in a surrendered moment with you. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, so if you have spent any time with me, you know that I absolutely love people watching. Now the reason for that may not be what you think. Yes, I'm fascinated with how people interact with one another, what people are saying with their body language, and all the other aspects that go along with the psychology of social interactions. But for me, it goes way beyond that, gang. You see, I've always been fascinated with the human body. I've spent nearly 20 years of my life doing it, first as a clinician and then as a professor. And so I guess it's really just become a part of who I am. So fun fact, I am constantly observing posture, how people walk, where restrictions of movement may lie, and what could be causing it. You see, I love figuring out the source of dysfunction in the body. It's a puzzle that to this day still captivates me. Just ask my wife, Heather. We can't go anywhere without me whispering to her, "Heather, Heather, look at that person over there. Look at how they're walking." And I go into this exposition on all the different breakdowns in biomechanics I see, the myriad of problems that it could lead to, and how I would go about fixing it. It's why I loved teaching classes like cadaver anatomy and kinesiology and corrective exercise. So you can only imagine my excitement level when it came to teaching students about the nuances of anatomical observation. And it was never more apparent than during our postural assessment lab days. So, allow me the privilege of introducing you to my nerdiness. Now, there is a bunch of fancy technology with reflective sensors and high-tech cameras that can do all this for you. But most of our students wouldn't have had that at their disposal when they got out of school. So they needed to know how to use the senses that God gave them along with this handy little tool called a plumb line. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard this term before, but it's often used in construction. You see, a plumb line is a finely honed weight with a point on one end and a place to tie a string on the other end. It's used as a vertical reference line to ensure a structure's right, that it's justified, and that it's centered. Essentially, that the carpenter's work, the workman's work, is straight. You see, the plumb line sets the standard from which everything else is built. So much in the same way, the posture plumb line would hang from the ceiling to be used as a dividing line from the top of the head all the way down to their toes on the floor. It allowed me as the clinician to take a look at the body in three views, from the front, from the side, and from the back. You see, it's a reference line to help the clinician look for dysfunction, look for abnormalities or asymmetry or malalignments, and dare I say, imperfections. And this was always a source of humble pie for those that thought they were perfect specimens that would come into class, all built up with their mirror muscles. But for those who already knew that they were far from perfect, well aware of their abnormalities and dysfunction, it could be a very difficult couple of days in lab. And yet it was also an opportunity to talk about how no one on this earth is actually anatomically perfect, not one. That there is always an eye and an ear that sits a bit lower than the other, or an arm that's rotated a little bit more forward, or an overdeveloped side of muscle compared to the other. A nose that maybe doesn't necessarily line up exactly with the belly button, underactive patterns versus overactive muscle movement patterns. All right, you get the picture. And now that you're either incredibly self-conscious or are looking at each other with wonder and awe or uncontrollable laughter, this was such a foundational couple of days in class because I knew that if I could get them to not just look, but to see, to not just learn, but to understand, then they would begin to be able to spot the dysfunctions and subsequently begin to figure out the corrective exercises they needed to give their patients. My years and experience as a clinician taught me that a pattern of dysfunctional movement left unattended would just get worse. And at some point, it would compound into greater, more severe issues that would eventually lead to permanent disablement. And it's this very analogy that I want us to sit in and unpack today. Because you see, friends, the habits and patterns of your life reflect your posture towards God. And the posture that I'm referring to isn't like the straighten your back and tilt your head kind of posture. The posture I'm talking about is the posture of your heart and mind towards God. And left unaddressed, those habits, those patterns of your heart and mind, much like the dysfunctional movement patterns our bodies display, become harder to correct the longer you go without addressing them, which ultimately has eternal ramifications. So let me ask you a question. Which student in this class called life are you most like? Are you the student who came here because going to church on Sunday is what you just do? It's what your parents taught you to do to stay on good terms with God. Maybe you're the student who has been around for a while, good understanding of God, but if you're being honest, you've lost that passion to push yourself like you did when you first started. I mean, you've put your time in, right? Or maybe you're the student who is well aware of all of your faults and dysfunctions and the guilt and shame that accompany them, keeping you strapped to where you're at because what could God ever do with someone like you? Or maybe you're the student who thinks they've got this life mostly figured out. You know what it takes. Work hard, invest in self-development, and the rest will be added to you. Secure job, loving family, financial freedom. I mean, you consider yourself a good person, especially compared to all the other ones out there. I mean, you've got to at least be in the top 5% of the class just by looking around, right? Right? But what's right when it comes to this class called life? I mean, don't you want to know how you're doing? Like what your grade is? Or maybe not. Maybe you would rather know. Just keep doing what you're doing and worry about it later because everything is working just fine at the present moment. That's a scary thought. You see, because that thought means that you have become the ultimate authority on your life. You're the one making the rules, declaring the coordinates of your moral compass. You worry about you, your security, your rights and liberties, your position in life, where your cause or your political liberty, without you even knowing it, has become your idol. And anyone that doesn't fall in line with that or comes up against it, in essence, anyone who doesn't line up against your standard of measure, you choose to ignore, cancel, unfollow, blast on social media, fly your flag, and debate until your point is made. And there is a passage in the Old Testament in the book of Amos that utilizes a powerful metaphor to get a certain point across to the people of Israel in regards to how they were measuring up. A metaphor that we would be really wise to use for ourselves. So turn to the second chapter in the book of Amos, a book that is located halfway between the book of Psalms and the start of the New Testament. While you're getting there, let me set the scene. The prophet Amos, in talking with the Israelites, gives a litany of these misdeeds of the surrounding towns and regions of Israel. He unleashes a scathing condemnation of Israel, a list that far exceeds all the other regions combined. And this long list of offenses can ultimately be reduced to two major complaints. First, King Jeroboam II has permitted idolatry and illegitimate worship in the form of temple prostitution. The second complaint, you see, is the greater of the two charges that Amos lays out before them. The rich and the powerful of Israel, God's chosen people, have allowed rampant economic and social inequality become the normal pattern and habit of the life of the people. Check out, so now that we're in Amos, check out what it says in Amos 2, starting in verse 6. Says this, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. They who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. So there it is. The charges are set. But it begs the question, what is the standard of measure to which they are being compared against? Well, flip a couple chapters forward to chapter 7 and we find the answer. Let's pick it up in verse 7. It reads, this is what he showed me. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, see, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Looky there. God uses a plumb line to get the point across. You see, God is ultimately saying, hey, Israel, you're not measuring up. The posture of your heart isn't straight. You're going down a road that inevitably leads to destruction. And just for good measure, this isn't the only time we see this metaphor show up. Take a look with me in 2 Kings chapter 21 when we read this. There's a guy named Manasseh who succeeds Hezekiah as king of Judah and turns from his father's religious reforms to chase after many worthless idols, desecrating the temple and doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in response, the prophets of the Lord receive a harsh word of judgment to give to the king who has gone sideways. Listen to what they say. They say, I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. You want one more? Check out Isaiah 28:16-17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Read each of these passages, and it sounds pretty clear that the plumb line that God is referring to is this word called righteousness. You see, specifically, God is saying, the standard in which you will be measured against is my standard, my plumb line called righteousness. And here's the thing. Most of us have heard that word thrown around. I mean, maybe you even have used it in your prayers claiming God to be righteous. But if we're honest, it's one of those church words that get buried in the collection of others on the shelf, like justification and propitiation and sanctification. Much like the old Britannica encyclopedias you had as a kid, this awesome collection that you had in your possession to like point out to all your friends, but rarely opened and used. Used to fill an empty space in your bookcase rather than fill your mind with awe and wonder, gaining a greater understanding of the world around you. And in my research, do you know how many times the word righteous or righteousness is mentioned in the Bible? 567 times. And the only word mentioned more often outside of God, Jesus, Moses, and heaven is the word sin at 763 times. So obviously, the word righteousness, is kind of important to God if it's mentioned that often, which would indicate that we should probably know what it means. But if you were to be honest, could you define it? Like seriously, if someone were to come up to you and be like, hey, you're a Christian, right? Could you help me understand what this word righteousness means? What would your response be? Would you say something like, well, it means to be right, to be lined right. Or maybe you would say, I think it means following moral or religious laws. Or maybe you would throw out something like, well, I think it's a quality of being ethically right. The problem is that to the one who hears your response, they're most likely going to give you the, that didn't help clarify me, bro. And deep inside, you're now a raging storm of self-doubt and shame of not being able to explain it better, or maybe even knowing it more clearly yourself. Which is exactly why I think we as a church, each of us as individuals, whether we have a personal relationship with God or not, need to dig into the meaning behind a word like this. Because I think too often we bring God down to our level to try to understand him. I mean, unless there's anyone bold enough to claim that they've got God all figured out. Anyone? Yeah, me neither. In full transparency, I didn't want to preach this sermon. When I got alone with God and asked what he wanted me to teach on, I was hoping for something like love or forgiveness or obedience or kindness. And when it came back pretty clear he was asking me to unpack the word righteousness, I felt much like I just described a minute ago. I felt embarrassed that I couldn't articulate it to the extent that I knew I had to for a sermon like this. So instead of doing the hard work, I wanted to choose the easier path. Let me tell you this, I am so glad I didn't, because in preparation for this sermon was the beautiful reminder that what God desires of each of us is to know him, to seek and pursue him, to roll up the sleeves and take the time to unpack fancy words like righteousness so that he can reveal himself to us, and in the process, find out where we are out of alignment with him. Which brings me to our big question for today. How do you measure up against God's plumb line of righteousness? Or maybe just put more simply, how do you measure up? So, where do you start? Well, I think you start one word, holiness. Now, I know what you're thinking. I thought you just said we were going to talk on righteousness. Well, as quickly as you're going to see, you can't understand righteousness until you get holiness. So consider this like the ultimate two-for-one Memorial Day deal. So let's start with the root word holy. There are two important meanings for the word holy. The first is that it means set apart. And most writers agree that holiness is the most difficult attribute to define because trying to define holiness is like trying to define God himself, which simply can't be done. Isn't that helpful? But stay with me, because hidden within the fact that it can't be done completely is what makes God, God. I mean, think about it for a second. What does it say about you if you want a God you can clearly define and understand? Isn't that just another way of claiming that you desire to be all-knowing and all-understanding? I mean, if that's the case, you might as well just claim that you are your own God, because that's what you're asking to be, on the same level in space with God. And that's all well and good until you get to the point where it's not. You know, when you have to set the standard for what is right and wrong when you yourself don't always do what is right, then what do? How do you, as a God, punish yourself for doing wrong? Which brings us to the second important meaning of holy, which is utterly pure, separated from sin. So applied to God, you see, holiness is that attribute that sets him apart from his creation, both in form and function. The Bible tells us that God hates sin, that he cannot sin, nor will he tempt others to sin, and that God is so pure that he cannot tolerate sin in any form in his presence. It might be why the only word that is mentioned more often than righteousness in the Bible is the word sin, 763 times, in case you forgot. Which leads to an important implication. Holiness and sin cannot coexist. And this is where the importance of understanding righteousness comes in. And I love the Puritan preacher John Bunyan's definition of righteousness. Check it out. He says this: it is the full measure and standard of God's holiness. Specifically, who he is morally as distinct from who he is not. It is the regulating behavioral standard for the universe that calls for unqualified submission. In essence, Bunyan is saying the righteousness of God is the gold standard from which all things are measured against. Let's look at some passages of scripture to bring a bit more clarity to this idea of righteousness of God. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." Look at Psalm 71, verse 19. "Your righteousness, O God, reaches the heavens, the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you?" Or in Isaiah 5, verse 16, "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." Okay, last one. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Is it just me, or do you all feel the weight of this? Like right now in this moment, what is he revealing to you about the posture of your heart towards him? Where in your life have you continued to measure yourself up against others, using the backdrop of this world rather than standing behind the plumb line of his righteousness, God's measuring line? Take the last 6 to 7 months, for instance, and the myriad of issues this world has thrown at you. What has your heart posture been as this pandemic has continued on? How do all of those social media posts of yours line up? How have you treated people who have taken a different viewpoint? What about those ongoing issues of race and defund the police that have played out across our country? When you hear Democrat, when you hear Republican, or Biden versus Trump, does your heart posture line up then? How does your heart posture look like compared to God on that one? How many nerves have I struck so far? Gang, can I just be clear? God doesn't need us, nor does he call us to be a bunch of bulldogs for him. But do you know what he does call us to be? He calls us to be free, as it says in Galatians 5:13, to not use our freedom to indulge in the passions of the flesh, but to serve one another humbly in love. We're called to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, as it says in Colossians 3:15. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And we're called to be his holy people, as it says in letters like Romans and 1 Corinthians. And for those of you watching who are sitting there thinking, well, you know what? I'm not into this God thing, so the rules don't apply to me. Let me say it like this. You're just like that student who walked into class thinking your posture was perfect. Hear this, O perfect one. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The Bible's clear, gang. Left to our own volition, we cannot, will not ever be good enough. Skip a few chapters ahead in Romans to chapter 3, verse 23. The Bible says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I actually like how the New Living Translation puts it. "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." Every single one of us. That is what the habits and patterns of sin in your life, left unaddressed, left uncorrected, result in. And after you take your last breath, you will stand before God himself in all his righteousness and quickly realize that you don't measure up. And because he is holy, you will be unable to stay with him in paradise forever. Because a holy and pure God cannot have anything less perfect and holy in his presence. Spend some time reading what eternity will be like without God in it, where there will be continual weeping and gnashing of your teeth, and you'll feel the full weight and significance of this moment. And here's where God gets me choked up all the time. You see, he provides a remedy, a corrective pattern of behavior for you and I to address our imperfect and dysfunctional ways. Read with me the verses directly after verse 23 in Romans, starting in verse 24. It says this, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." You see, the corrective measure has been and always will be Jesus. Can I get an amen? This is why Jesus came to earth, to live a life of righteousness, holy and perfect, in human form, completely made available to the full weight and temptation of sin, but never once caved. Look at these verses with me. "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And contained within these verses is the nugget of truth as to how we can stand before God and be seen as righteous. You see, these verses are saying Jesus took on my sin. He took on your sin, the ones we've already committed and the ones that we still have yet to. And he took them all on. It's this concept called imputation. I mean, why not throw one more fancy word into this sermon? But listen, this one is the final piece of the puzzle of righteousness. So stick with me because we're about to bring it home. You see, the word imputed is actually a legal term. It's used to describe an action, fact, or quality of which is charged to an individual based upon the actions of another for whom the individual is responsible for rather than on the individual's own acts. Okay, so did you catch that? Charged to an individual based upon the actions of another. So taken in the context of Jesus, what this is saying is that your sins, your sins were imputed or charged to Christ, meaning he bore the full responsibility of your sin. And because of what Jesus not only did on that cross, but what he also did in defeating death itself, comes the greatest part of this lesson, church. You see, Jesus' righteousness is imputed back to you. That's what it means when it says, so in him we might become the righteousness of God. Which means that when you take your last breath and come before the throne of God, and you're about ready to take your place and stand before the plumb line of his righteousness, something incredibly powerful will happen in that moment to all of you who have come to a surrendered faith in Jesus. You'll be standing there for your final assessment, a posture full of dysfunction and imperfection, with nowhere to hide. And just when it's your turn, when you're about to step behind that plumb line, Jesus Christ is going to put his hand on your shoulder in that moment. And he's going to lean over to you and say, don't worry, I've got you on this one. And he will stand in front of that line of righteousness, fully righteous in his own regard. And God will lean forward with a loving smile on his face and say, well done, you pass. Enter in to eternal rest with me. All because Jesus earned the perfect grade through living the perfect life and dying the death that he did. And the crazy part about all of it is, God gives Jesus' grade to you for free, completely unearned. That, ladies and gentlemen, should drop you to your knees. That is the type of love that absolutely blows my mind. That is grace. Remember early on when I said I was so glad I chose to obey and take this sermon on? You want to know why behind like all the cool head knowledge I gained? It's because I found the perfect posture. It was on my knees, face literally touching the ground, so that the closest thing to heaven was my heart. A literal and figurative heart posture of surrender. And I stayed there, and I heard all the ways where I was off, all the ways he was asking me to do the hard work of repentance. And I allowed his grace to realign me back to him. So here's my simple next step. First, to all my Christian brothers and sisters out there, I think we all could use some time behind God's plumb line this week. Take some time each day this week and allow him to tell you where you've been conformed by this world. Allow him to tell you where you've been living like you are a God, a kingdom ruled by self. Allow him to tell you where your eyes have been focused on the speck in another's eye rather than the log in your own. Allow him to tell you where the correction is needed, and then take some time to repent. In the process, he very well may ask you to take some hard but necessary things, some necessary steps. It might look like finally coming clean with your secret sin, to seek out forgiveness with that person you dismantled with your words, to let go of the anger and bitterness that still sits in the center of your heart, or to let go of that thing that has consumed how you've seen this world. Whatever it is, allow him to align your heart back to his. Allow him to remind you of all that he has done for you, that with Jesus, you measure up. And finally, to the individuals who started listening today thinking your posture was completely okay, but have now seen that you've been using the wrong standard of measure, or to those of you who feel like you're too broken, beyond repair, left with this reality that you don't measure up, that you never will on your own, thinking all along you need to stand tall and self-correct and have been trying all sorts of ways to make yourself right. You can't, friend, not on your own. You see, the answer of how you measure up has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him. And a heart posture of surrender changes everything. That's the corrective action necessary. Because the true plumb line is found only in Jesus. You see, he is your righteousness. Jesus is your righteousness. That's how you measure up. And it's time to accept what only Jesus can offer. And I'm going to invite our service hosts up right now to lead you through this moment, your moment. Love you, gang. Have a great week.